Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Hello there, this is Justin Brierley bringing you your midweek dose of Unbelievable, a classic replay from the archives, and we've retrieved another gem from the back catalogue to get you thinking today. Now today's programme asks, does the Bible condone slavery? It's a show first broadcast in June 2010 when Bob Price debated a New Testament scholar, David Instone Brewer. For more from our regular weekend Unbelievable show, for videos, resources and more, do check out our show page at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.
Perhaps we'll start with you, Bob. You're joining us on the line from the States. Thank you for being with us today. Bob, you've got a fascinating backstory. You were at one time a minister of a Baptist church. So tell us about your early faith development and what happened after a period of time.
Well, I attended a conservative Baptist Association church. They had splintered off from the American Baptist churches, or I guess at the time National Baptist, during the fundamentalist modernist controversy, and so they were pretty darn conservative. And I got converted as an adolescent. I guess I was about 10 or 11 years old. And I was soon fascinated by the Bible, and I was witnessing and praying and the whole thing. And I, during some youth meeting, we had some kind of a film about apologetics. I had never heard of this before, and they gave the standard thing about the supposed dates and accuracy of the Gospels, and that there was really no denying that Jesus lived and rose from the dead and so forth, and that this could come in mighty handy in persuading one's friends to convert. I thought, wow, interesting. Faith was good enough for me, but this sounded very handy. And so I began to read all about it as much as I could. And I read stalwarts like John Warwick Montgomery and the popularizer Josh McDowell, but conservative, genuine scholars like F.F. Bruce and I. Howard Marshall and R.T. France and so on down the line. And by the time I got into InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at my local college, I was really into this and armed to the teeth, and yet I found that the more I looked into this, I felt I had to play the role of the unbeliever in my mind simply to determine whether apologetics arguments were convincing to me, because if they were not, I could scarcely bring myself to use them to try to convince others. And I found it from there on in harder and harder, though more and more desirable, to return to a position of simple faith. I began to think, well, this is really arbitrary, unless, as J.I. Packer says, one can show that we have an authority in revelation in the Bible beyond the clashing din of human opinion. And then I went to Gordon Conwell Seminary, a very conservative bastion, and I took up New Testament there. And I just found by the end of it, it seemed to me such special pleading, both the idea of the historical defense of the faith, which I just found so disappointing after a while, studying aspects of it no apologist had ever written of that I read, and then with the idea of hermeneutics and bringing the Bible and its preaching into the modern world, it just seemed like such special pleading and such construction of epicycles, as we like to say, in the wake of Thomas Kuhn, so much desperate explanation and gymnastics that I felt it was just arbitrary. So I did not approach it. Now, it was only after this that I became a Baptist minister. I was already confessedly very liberal, very much Tillichian and so on. I never approached this as some sort of a enemy of Christianity looking for ammunition to use against it. It was more just coming to believe that the paradigm I had learned in evangelical Christianity, to me, just seemed not to work. I love the Bible still. I want to understand it better and better. I'll never give that up. I go to church. I love the Christian tradition. I just cannot accept the view that with which I was sort of reared in the faith.
Sure. And
this is a piece of that. Does it appear we have a revealed word when there is such a strange, recalcitrant view of slavery, etc.?
That is what we're going to be discussing. I mean, much of what you've said we've obviously looked at in other shows, and it would be fascinating to get you back on at some point in the future and really dig into those issues around the historicity of Jesus and the Gospels and everything else. But that's not the remit of today's programme. I mean, I would just be interested. It's fascinating that you say you still attend church. I mean, would you describe yourself as having any faith in a Jesus or God, or is this more sort of a cultural thing that you still find helpful in some way?
More the latter, but I wouldn't just say it's like enjoying Christmas carols at Christmas time, which even Richard Dawkins would say. I do feel it's an inspiring, edifying experience that I suspect is at bottom aesthetic in terms of what is happening. And I go to the Episcopal Church. I don't think I could really benefit much from one that was bare bones like the kind I used to pastor.
I think you remind me, you know, of someone perhaps in this country like Richard Holloway, a former bishop who...
Yes, right. You know, I have a lot in common with him.
You know, would very much be on the skeptical agnostic side, but obviously still feels that there's something in the mythology or something, you know, that is of value. Obviously, your view not shared by my other guest, David Instone Brewer, who it would be good to introduce at this point. David, thanks very much for, you know, agreeing when I emailed you this topic to come on. I got in touch with you on the issue of slavery in the Bible because you'd written a brief column in Christianity magazine here in the UK about it. It's a brilliant series, always one of the first things I turned to in the magazine, called New Testament Scandals. And on this occasion, you were looking at this issue of how the Bible deals with slavery. Has it come up sort of in your experience as something that people throw at the Bible as a kind of a problem, that, you know, isn't this an immoral thing that the Bible supports this sort of idea?
Yeah, let me first introduce myself to Bob. Hey, Bob, I'm from the same side of the track as you, only I got on the train in the other direction. That is, I read all the same books as you, Josh McDowell and things, and I too find some difficulties with Josh McDowell's approach. It's a little bit simplistic, but then I dug deeper and went off to find out more historical information, and I found more historical information which affirmed my faith, and you found the opposite, and it sounds like a sad journey you've been on. But with this subject of slavery, it's something that's often thrown at the Bible. People say, hey, you know, the Bible's got slavery in it. Surely you can't just believe a book like that. And as you know, Bob, you've got to take what's written in the Bible as being written at a particular time and read it in relationship to other literatures written at the same time and see what the contrasts are.
I mean, let's look at this then. What for you, I mean, if I was to put myself kind of in the way that Bob did at one time, in the shoes of the unbeliever and say, everyone knows these days that slavery is wrong, okay, yet you tell me the Bible is the book by which we should measure our lives and conduct ourselves. And yet, here in the Old Testament, there are various passages which effectively set out regulations about keeping slaves. So slavery was obviously a totally acceptable practice for the Old Testament that God seems to have condoned. And then in the New Testament, where we might expect Jesus to start maybe turning that over, he doesn't really seem to mention it. And then Paul, if anything, sort of supports it, because he talks about, and I'm sure you'll be able to give me the references because I can't off the top of my head, but he says, you know, slaves obey your masters and things like that. So am I, if I put myself in the shoes of someone who's not a Christian, not entitled to feel rather confused and ask, why on earth should I look to the Bible for, you know, moral guidance if it seems to be suggesting slavery's okay?
Yeah, is that the way you would see it, Bob?
Not exactly. In fact, the idea of it being understandable in the context, etc., that makes plenty of sense to me, and that's one reason I reject the absurd approach of many atheists who seem to think the Bible is Mein Kampf. They themselves seem to feel that it's either fundamentalist inerrantism, or which it's obviously not, or it might as well be the satanic Bible. I think that is just childish.
Yeah. Let's just fill in on some of that contrast that other people might not know about. Inside Israel, you've got a lot of laws that we have preserved in the Old Testament, which tells us something that the Israelite nation was like. But they are very different from laws that you find in the ancient Near East. In the Hittite law, if someone runs away from slavery and someone helps him run away, you kill the person who helped him run away. Whereas in Israel, there's no law that's against helping a runaway slave. And in fact, it says if a runaway slave comes from another country, you should help him. Complete contrast to other countries. And in other countries, if a slave gets hit by his master, even if he gets killed, so what? It's his master's property. But in Israel, if you hurt a slave, that slave goes free. If you kill a slave, you are killed. It's a death penalty for killing a slave. They were real human beings. They weren't property.
So what?
He lingers and dies a few days later. Well, that's kind of tough luck. He was his property, I think the text says.
Yeah, it's very difficult to translate there. It doesn't really make much sense translating it that way. Other translations say, if he gets better in a few days, well, that's okay. That wasn't so bad.
I mean, let's kind of have a clear spelling out of your position on this, Bob. You say you still love the Bible and you, you know, really value it, but do you believe that it's possible to, in any sense, take your morality from the Bible?
Especially, oh, yes, I think the Bible affords a moral challenge to a higher way than we would find in Aristotle and Epicurus, for instance, who I find, in terms of content, very persuasive about what's the good life and what is our duty. But I find the Bible says, yes, but let's go the second mile beyond that. I need to hear that kind of challenge. And you find it in the Bible in plenty of places, and it is just certainly no difficulty discerning the Spirit, so to speak, and to say, here, I am in the presence of sublime teaching. I want to live up to it if I can. And on the other hand, reading, you know, if your enemy hungers and thirsts, help him out. You'll be dumping flaming coals on it. Well, who cares? It's just silly. But it doesn't affect the other. And it seems to me, regarding it as an entirely human product, these things are really not problems. I recognize, for instance, the excellence of early Christianity in so many ways. They were against abortion and child exposure. They had, at least some had, slave manumission liturgies. That's great stuff. They helped out Christians and non-Christians in time of disaster, and there's a sterling moral record there. It's just that, and that's the surprise that you have such a moral growth there as against the general society. It's no surprise to me that they didn't happen to transcend the social norms when it came to slavery, my only problem is a very specific one, that given all the rhetoric we hear about the Bible being a voice from beyond, the shining word of God that cuts through the confusion of human thinking and morality, and the costly obedience that biblical revelation demands, I just have a hard time with the argument that, well, no one could have taken it seriously had they advocated abolition at the time. It wasn't even that new an idea. Pre-Socratic suggested that slavery was against nature. Aristotle mentioned opponents of slavery. It was already in the air, though no one seemed to do much about it. And when you don't find even that much in the New Testament, well, again, as an ancient document, I'm not surprised and don't even fault it. Not everybody can get everything right, but if we're saying here is a revelation from God that should set us straight on at least important issues, that's where I have a real
problem. I guess that's what I was looking for, was the point, if you like, of where you have the problem, and that obviously is the main thing, that if for people to claim, and as I assume David would, though he would may qualify exactly what that means, but that this is a document that is divinely inspired, then it should speak clearly on major moral issues like slavery. And yet, you know, your contention, presumably, Bob, is that it essentially falls in line with the mores of the day, which was that slavery is just a fact of life and that will continue. There wasn't particularly a trajectory to be rid of slavery, even within the Christian tradition.
And again, I don't say, oh, well, the whole thing's a sham then. No, it's just that this particular view of the Bible runs into a real problem here.
Okay, well, let's allow David to, because, I don't want to put words in your mouth here, David, but would you say that you do view the Bible as, you know, a moral, having the morality that God would have us, you know, pursue, and that includes being able to look at issues like slavery and work out from the Bible whether it's okay to own slaves or not?
As Bob says, that there are many moral imperatives in the New Testament which can't actually be played out. You can't turn the other cheek every time. You can't return every debt without... you can't give debts without expecting return every time. That's a moral imperative. And you have the same moral imperative about slavery, that Paul tells Philemon to treat Onesimus as his brother, not as a slave. He doesn't say you've got to sell it, you've got to manumit his slavery.
Just give us the context there for those who are not familiar with the story that you're referring to.
Onesimus is a runaway slave, and he ends up in Paul's company. And when Paul realizes he's a slave and he's got to know him well, and he's helped him recover from some illness, he says, well, you've got to go back to your master now.
This is in the book of Titus, is it?
In that little letter Philemon. To Philemon.
Philemon,
Philemon is Onesimus' master, and he writes to Philemon saying, look, I'm sending you back your slave, but he's not just a slave anymore. He's a Christian, and you shouldn't treat him as a slave. You should treat him as a brother. But it would be illegal for Paul to say you've got to let him go free. It was illegal to let slaves go free before they were 30 years old. And you can't tell another Roman citizen he's got to free his slaves of whatever age.
So for you, Paul was in a position where he couldn't break the law, but he did whatever he could in terms of pushing the idea that there should be an equality.
He was in the same position as Jesus saying, turn the other cheek, but you still support the police, you still support the criminal services. But for yourself, you turn the other cheek. But you can't tell the whole of society to do that. You, Philemon, treat that slave as a brother, not as a slave. But we can't tell the whole of society to release all their slaves.
What do you make of that, Bob?
Well, if we're talking about a sinful world, and God has had done, presumably, with accommodating to the hardness of people's hearts, because if he hasn't, I mean, what is revelation? If he just says, well, here's where they're at, I guess I can't really go much beyond that. And if we're saying you got to take up the cross if you're going to defy the principalities and powers and follow in the way of Jesus, this kind of thing seems to me to render it just a lot of talk, which I don't think it is. I think there's a real problem here. There isn't any, even in the the Philemon, which is such a brilliant piece of writing, all of the puns and the innuendos and all that, he says, well, Onesimus, which means useful, I guess he hasn't been that useful so far, but I've found him to be useful, and if you, since you kind of owe me your soul, oh, I don't want to push the point, I kind of need help, maybe you'd free him and send him to me. It's like an opportunistic, though benevolent, special case. If Paul wrote this material in Colossians and Ephesians, and that's a huge debate, if he wrote this, slaves obey your masters, all the more if they're fellow Christians, and in every respect, don't grumble, and you masters treat your slaves well, it just seems outrageously paternalistic. Then if there we have a policy statement. I don't know that we really do in Philemon. And to take the one little reference, which is self-serving in Philemon, as some kind of a seed for anti-slavery, which would come to fruition only 1,800 years later, it just seems to me kind of desperate. And again, I'm not talking so much against you as just saying, here's the thinking that led me to despair of this view of the Bible. I just find it that way. I'm certainly not the divine oracle, but it just seems so strained to me to argue that way.
Well, Bob, as you've already pointed out, that right at the start, the early church was anti-slavist, and in a sense, the New Testament teaching made it institutionally anti-slavist. They tried to have campaigns to release slaves. As soon as Constantine came to the throne in 306, Christians started saying, hey, we ought to let all the slaves go released. And unfortunately, the church came down against that and condemned those who teach that slaves, under pretext of piety, should despise his master. That's a very unfortunate thing. And it, as you say, things didn't change properly for many hundred years. But the New Testament put that seed there, made the church institutionally anti-slavist.
But what do you do about those references in Colossians and elsewhere about slaves obey your masters as is fitting in the Lord? I mean, do you agree with Bob that that is a policy statement and effectively that undermines to some extent this radical thing that Jesus was supposed to be inaugurating, where there was, you know, well, as it says elsewhere in Paul, no distinction between slave and free, etc. It seems to jar, doesn't it?
Well, Bob introduced that problem of is it written by Paul or isn't it? I don't mean the whole letter, where the whole these letters are written by Paul, but you have exactly the same statements. Wives, subject yourselves to your husbands. Children, be obedient to your parents. Slaves, be obedient to your lords in all things. You have exactly the same statements in Ephesians 5, in Colossians 3, in 1 Timothy 2, in Titus 2, in 1 Peter 2. They're by different authors, and they're saying exactly the same thing. And people have thought, well, there must be an original behind this. And you do find an original behind that in the teaching of Aristotle. Aristotle taught exactly those things, and you find the same quotations in Philo in his Apology, and in Josephus in Contra Appian. They're quoting the same sayings, but then they add in commentary on top of it. And the commentary that Paul adds, slaves, be obedient to your masters, but in sincerity, and masters, remember that God is their master too. And then he adds a comment in Colossians, masters, be fair, because God is your master. In Timothy, the comment is, the leading masters, remember they are brothers. In Titus, the commentary is, do it for the sake of the gospel. That there's always a comment that, to say, hey, this is the moral law that we have in this society, but treat them fairly, treat them equally.
Is that enough for you, though, Bob? It sounds like you're not satisfied that if Christianity really is what it's supposed to be, Paul should have been going much further than that. Is that what I'm getting from you?
Yes, and I admit it's a subtle point, and that you know, well-meaning, intelligent people differ over it. It just seems to me that with such accommodationism, where is the progressive revelation? I mean, I doubt that Philo and Aristotle said, be cruel to your slaves, etc. I mean, I these are our upstanding moral teachers, too. I don't think any of this was... And since there were people, and had been hundreds of years before, that were actually against slavery, how tough would it have been for God to part the silence of the ages to say this, too? Maybe they couldn't have enacted it immediately, and maybe somebody might have gotten condemned to the mines or crucified for suggesting it, but it isn't suggested. And if, insofar as it's the word of God, that's hard to explain. Insofar as it's a well-meaning human movement, that's eminently forgivable. I guess it is a subtle thing, but it's just this particular view of the Bible. It's not so much a critique of Christianity that I have in mind here, but it certainly does seem to assume slavery is okay, and not even in a grudging way. Paul seems to take the Stoic view that we're all free inside. And, of course, you know, there's this problem in 1 Corinthians 7 where he says, if you're a slave, stay where you are, but if you have the chance to gain freedom, use it rather. Does he mean you should not, escape slavery or legally, as presumably, or that, as Bonhoeffer thought, it meant, no, stay a slave, there are advantages to serving Christ. I mean, who knows? It's impossible to tell which he meant, but there's no clear teaching about it, and that is certainly one thing. Well, then, you know, abortion, it doesn't mention that either. It does in the Apocalypse of Peter and the Epistle of Barnabas, and I could wish it had mentioned that, but for some reason it doesn't come up. Now, you mentioned that that early Christians did have the impetus to free slaves, and it would be interesting to know where that came from, and that's commendable too, but did they get it from the apostles or from Jesus? There's no record of such teaching, so again, it's a very specific problem I have. I'm not trying to say, well, that debunks Christianity or the Bible's no good. That would be absurd.
Sure, and I respect that you're not trying to make more of it than, you know, I do feel that some atheists sort of use it as a sort of slap down for the whole Christian faith in some way, and well, if you were going to do that, you'd probably use other methods, Bob, but not this one.
That's just neurotic. These poor people, you mentioned the Bible and Jesus, and they cringe like Dracula from the cross. It's just absurd.
Well, we're going to have to take a quick break, and we'll then get David's response. You're listening to Unbelievable, the show that brings Christians and non-Christians together for thoughtful debate, and certainly that's what we're having today, as we ask, does the Bible actually condone slavery? And David Instone Brewer, New Testament scholar at Tyndale House in Cambridge, is here, suggesting that the trajectory of Scripture is towards freedom, away from slavery, certainly in the New Testament, and that we have to understand that within the context of the time. We shouldn't expect that sort of things would suddenly get overturned necessarily. But a slightly different view from Bob Price, who feels that if the Bible is what Christians say it's supposed to be, then should we not see some kind of more obvious moral agenda at work in this area? I feel like we started but possibly didn't really finish talking about the Old Testament aspect of slavery. David, I know you've looked into this a little, and what you seem to be saying earlier in the program is that yes, slavery existed in the Old Testament, but we may not fully understand it. We may have a preconception about what that slavery would have looked like. I mean, What's your view of the slavery that you find in the Old Testament? Was it a kind of abhorrent, immoral thing that anyone in their own mind should realise was wrong? Or is it a bit more nuanced than that?
I think slave is almost the wrong translation. The same word is used for both a servant and a slave. But the only difference was that a slave was paid by, he gets a home, he gets his food, he gets his clothes, he gets everything for himself, and he's got permanent and secure employment. A servant is someone who could be fired and he gets wages. So you know, I'm a servant in my society, but someone who's got a permanent job like a civil servant, you might say he was a slave.
Because people often say, or I've heard it said at least, that, well, the Jews themselves had a history of being slaves in Egypt, and yet they in their laws had, you know, instituted slavery themselves. Surely they would have learned from their own experience that was a terrible thing. But you're saying there was a difference between different cultures of what you might call slavery.
Yeah, well, a lot of slaves in Israel were voluntary slaves. If you wanted to marry your daughter off and you needed a big lump of money, you couldn't go to the bank and get a loan. You didn't have security, there wasn't a bank to go to. So you said to someone, I'll be your employee for 7 years and you pay me up front. And then I can use that to marry my daughter, and then I'm your slave for a maximum of 6 years, and then the seventh year you go free.
Right. And for you, these were in quite sharp contradistinction to the other kind of normal sort of slavery systems that existed in that area of the world.
Well, like I said, in other parts of the world, a runaway slave was returned, and if you helped that slave, your life was at stake. But in Israel, there was no law like that. You had to look after your slaves. You had to feed them and clothe them nicely. Otherwise, they'd walk out and no one would return them to you.
And what's the upshot of this? Is it that essentially you're suggesting here that while we still wouldn't say they had it all right, they had it a lot better and they were kind of a lot more progressive than we perhaps give them credit for?
I'm not sure they didn't have it all right in that time, because how on earth are you going to get a job which has permanent living expenses and looked after yourself permanently? And you even had this law that if after 6 years the slave wanted to continue being with that master, he could arrange to be a permanent slave. And lots of slaves went through that because they wanted to stay in that household. They wanted to have the security of that employment. Later rabbis, they said, you buy a slave, you buy yourself a master, because you've got to give them the same food that you're eating. You've got to invite them to all your religious festivals. You've got to look after them like a brother. But if there's time of famine, you still have to feed them.
I'd be interested in what you make of that sort of sympathetic reading of the Old Testament slavery laws, Bob.
Yes, in fact, I was about to mention the business about signing on once your term is complete. You're not talking about, like, slavery in the South, in the United States, in the Civil War. Can you imagine a slave in that system saying, yeah, I think I'll re-enlist? It's ridiculous. So, yeah, we must be talking about a very different institution. Plus, if you're not a slave, are you much better off if you're the typical peasant of the ancient world? Not likely. It is a whole different sort of a thing, and they didn't have really the idea that freedom in its own right is such a good that it'd be worth any sacrifice. And again, that's just, I think, a cultural difference. So I agree very much with that.
That's interesting. I was expecting you to maybe come out on this side of saying, no, it shows how immoral the Old Testament is. But you're actually very much in agreement with David there, that as far as it went, this was a pretty humane way of treating people.
Yes, and contrasting it with the treatment of Egyptian slaves in Exodus, for instance, that isn't you get in trouble for saying this as if I'm giving aid and comfort to the idea of slavery. We're not talking about sex slave rings, these other horrors that persist into the modern day. The way Pharaoh treats the Israelites is the paradigm for slavery. That's like saying tyranny is always the result of government. You wouldn't have to have that. So the Israelites are told, in fact, don't treat people as you were treated. So I agree very much. I don't think it was so terrible as American slavery was.
I mean, just as we've been talking about the concept of slavery, it popped into my mind that Paul sometimes uses the terminology not just in terms of the institution, but as a metaphor. You know, once you were enslaved to sin, but now you're a slave of Christ. I mean, sometimes people that might jar with people. You know, that because we have this sense that what slave means is someone who's subordinate and essentially a doormat and is being used against their will. Now, would that maybe, do we need to reassess, you know, if Paul says you're a slave of Christ, that it doesn't mean some kind of subordinate and, you know, you're basically being pushed around now by God.
In New Testament times, you have very different sorts of slaves. You have the farm slaves who really were treated like animals. It was terrible. And you have the sex slaves who, I don't have to tell you what that means. But you also had household slaves who really were like members of the family almost. And you also had slaves of a religion. If you belonged to a religion, you could be said to be a slave of that person. And one way in which you could be release yourself from slavery, even if your master didn't want to release you after you're 30, you could release yourself by saving money, because it was possible for slaves to earn money, and then getting the temple, especially at Delphi, to buy you. And then you were a slave of the Temple of Delphi who let you go.
Right. Okay.
So then Paul says, now we're slaves of Christ. He's paid for us, actually. We didn't have to pay him. He's paid it, and we've become his slaves, and in that slavery there's perfect freedom.
It's fascinating when you actually dig a little below the surface, then. I think often our preconceptions do kind of inform our reading of these things, and it's interesting to see what the culture actually is. I mean, Bob, you mentioned earlier, though, you know, it was 1800 years before, certainly in the West at least, slavery was officially abolished, or the slave trade at least. Now, for you, that is something of an indictment of the Christian faith, I'm guessing, because even though there were Christian figures involved in the abolition movement, the fact that it took that long for, if the nuggets, as David said, are there in Scripture, it took a great deal of time to see its fruition, and you feel it's a bit of a stretch to say that there's a direct link. Is that fair?
I've heard people say, well, you can thank Wilberforce and evangelical Christianity for the abolition of slavery. Well, great, yeah, I do. But to say that somehow mitigates this silence about it seems to me to be a bit stretched. In fact, that it acknowledges the problem by grabbing such a straw. But I realize all religions, all communities are filled with people that don't think very far ahead, that don't want to get out ahead of their behavior with their convictions, and so it's no great strike against Christianity that you had a lot of moral dead wood. It's unfortunate, but that hardly, it's like the old hypocrite argument, the contrast between the behavior of many Christians and the ideals they profess to follow. Well, that's regrettable, but that's their fault, not the fault of the faith.
Hmm.
Yeah, as you say, there's a lot of hypocrisy among Christians, and the church was fighting against slavery for hundreds of years before Wilberforce took up the action. And it's actually abolished in 1537, completely abolished by Pope Paul III.
But, really? I didn't know.
Yeah, but unfortunately no one listened to him. They didn't even get excommunicated, because there's so many who just wants to carry on with slavery that it just got buried. But Wilberforce really did base his convictions on the Bible. In St. John's College in Cambridge, you walk in there and there's a huge statue to Wilberforce. He's an old man, he's sitting down, he's got one book on his knee. And you'd think in an academic college in Cambridge it would be some great academic tome, or perhaps a collection of his own works. But he's got the Bible on his knee, because everyone recognised that Wilberforce, his whole impetus came from the Bible, and his impetus to ban slavery came from the Bible.
Isn't the problem here, though, that, and I'm speaking here as the devil's advocate in a way, but that my atheist friends who are sort of up on this would say, well, that's all very well, but there were plenty of Christians, slave traders and slave owners, who were basing their arguments from the same Bible as Wilberforce, using exactly those verses from Paul to suggest that slavery is just a fact of life, and certain people are going to be in that situation and other people are going to have, you know, an area of dominion over them. I mean, that surely is the problem, that it can swing in both ways.
Yeah, slave traders were not Christians. Paul is utterly condemning slave trading in 1 Timothy. He condemns it along with murdering and adultery. It's absolutely no-no. You can't have a Christian slave trader. Maybe you can have a Christian second-hand car dealer, but you can't have a Christian slave trader.
Okay, but in any case, you know, whether it be the people that Wilberforce was battling, or the people in the Deep South, you know, at the time when slavery was still illegal, there were people essentially holding on to slavery and using Christian scripture. Now, why is your reading the right one and theirs was the wrong one? Is it just, you know, what makes your reading more valid, I suppose, David?
The arguments for apartheid in South Africa came from the Bible, supposedly. The arguments for slavery came from the Bible, supposedly. But they're just not taking the whole Bible. You know, Paul says, if you can gain your freedom, do so. He says, we're baptized in one spirit, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we're all one. In Colossians, he says, no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, Christ is all in all. In Philemon, he's no longer a slave, he's better than a slave, a dear brother. In Galatians, there's no Jew or Greek, slave or free. The whole Bible is against slavery, but trying to be as far against slavery as possible in that society.
Bob, do you feel that is fair, that's a fair analysis, that the people who did support slavery from the Bible were simply mistaken and didn't have the best theology, basically?
Well, that's two different things. I think they certainly were taking it literally. I mean, there were appeals to ridiculous things like the interpretation of Ham and Canaan and Noah, that sort of nonsense. But in terms of these things like in Colossians and Ephesians, they were certainly literalists, just like people that wanted women to shut up and stay at home. And it's very similar with feminism and abolitionism. Both sides were really in touch with the Bible, but I think the feminist and abolitionist were doing what Bultmann would later call Sachkritik. The substance of the teaching seems to clash with the implications drawn by the biblical writer himself, and the clash becomes evident to later readers who decide, am I going to go with the spirit or the letter here? Because if I go with the spirit, I cannot see how women should be subordinated to men or people should be slaves of one another, and they are, as like Wilberforce, a heroic Christian, inspired by Scripture, but they're fighting against people who really can claim the letter of the law. There are theories, of course, that suggest that Paul was really much more of a social radical, and that what we're reading with these so-called haustafel, the household commandments, codes, as Luther called them, that they have been added in Winsome Monroe's book, Authority in Paul and Peter. She says, from various literary, lexical, and other criteria, contextual clashes and so on, she thinks that all these passages in 1 Peter, 1 Corinthians, Romans, and Colossians and Ephesians have been added by whoever wrote the pastorals, and that in fact you would have had none of this pro-slavery stuff in the real Paul. I'm very, very much open to that. In fact, would even go farther, but I know some would consider that surgical exegesis, and that even that is special pleading. That's grasping at straws. It may be, but it shows. But it's another way of trying to get at this seeming clash. Doesn't the spirit say freedom and equality, whereas the letter says slaves obey your masters? So it just depends on what aspect of the Bible you want to listen to, I guess.
I think that's the way a lot of people see it, that essentially you've made your mind up and then you go to the Bible and you choose the bits that kind of...
Well, I'm sorry, I wouldn't put it that way. I don't mean opportunism. I mean, like, there are people that might, like people say with hell, for instance, geez, I wish there were no such thing, but I feel compelled to affirm it because the Bible says so. I'm sure there were people that said, look, I see what you mean about slavery, but I don't dare cross the word of God and look what it says. And I'm sure they're sincere.
Sure. I mean, can you understand that, David, yourself?
Yeah, and Bob is referring again to these household codes, which are exactly the same in Ephesians, Colossians, Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, different authors saying exactly the same thing, obviously quoting something, and we don't know where they're quoting from, though it does look like it's Aristotle. And so we shouldn't take those things as being what the Bible says any more than we take the quotation at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7, it is not good for a man to touch a woman. You know, we wouldn't have any children now if we'd taken that as Bible truth. It's a quotation.
Okay, so that's interesting. I mean, what you're suggesting then is that when Paul, when we have those letters and it's written, slaves obey your masters, he's quoting another authority or another accepted kind of standard and then adding his commentary to it. Now, are you saying then, in fact, that Paul didn't necessarily agree with the statement he'd just written down, and that, but essentially he was just saying, well, given that this is the standard that the world around us is living by, let's do this as well?
He's quoting something that everyone would have recognised, and he's saying, hey, this is what we're living with, but masters, treat your slaves with respect, because they too have the same master that you have.
Why didn't he go the extra step that Jesus seems to go, though, which is, you have heard it said, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hurt you. I mean, why didn't he go the extra step of saying, there shouldn't be any slavery in the first place?
And we hear Christians asking that in the New Testament, and we hear the answers to it. In Peter, for instance, when he says to the slaves, you should accept the suffering just as Christ did. Well, that's not really any answer. But then he says, you should do it so that the name of God and doctrine is not blasphemed. so that we don't upset the gospel. So they said it to wives who are suffering under bad husbands. Even if they don't obey the word, they might be gained without a word by your behaviour. The Christians were struggling with these moral imperatives of their society, but they didn't want to upset the apple cart because they wanted to get the gospel out.
Okay, so you're suggesting then that, if you like, there was a greater good in mind, which was we can't be rejected, we need to bring this thing into society, but if we do it in a certain way, we're just going to kind of blow the whole shebang.
Yeah, I think of it like Saudi Arabia. When a woman becomes a Christian, then she demands to her husband, right, now I'm going to drive the car. If you do, then the police will arrest you and the police will close down all the churches because they're preaching something which is illegal. It's a minor law, it's a minor restriction of freedom, but they will not, a Christian woman will not drive a car so that the gospel is not blasphemed.
That's an interesting way of looking at it. Do you accept that there's that in some way, Bob, then this is a little bit more subversive and you have to look under the surface a bit and say they were doing what they could?
So I think one is reinforcing a domesticated version of Christianity. Oh, don't worry, Christianity doesn't really make any difference. There's nothing to be afraid of here. We simply worship a different God. Well, that's all right then.
I mean, sorry, I'm not sure I quite followed that. Do you mean that you agree with David? That
No, I'm afraid it's just the opposite, that if you take the approach of the pastoral epistle, say, look, we don't want to provide any occasion for people to speak ill of the gospel, and so let's just adhere to current norms, that's just a way of whittling down the moral challenge of the thing and guaranteeing that it doesn't transcend current norms. And it's a way of saying, hey, look, Romans, pagans, you got nothing to be worried about here. We're not really challenging the order. We just worship a different God. Don't worry about us. Wait a minute. I mean, isn't Christianity supposed to be, and hasn't it been, a challenge to the dominant order?
Yeah, I agree. I would love that Christians had set a social agenda and set all slaves free and turned all interest rates down and made people able to live free and fair lives. But, hey, it wasn't going to happen. I'm a father of teenagers, and I know you've got to pick your battles.
So you're suggesting that's just the realities, that what we're seeing in those letters is the realities of the early Christian community getting to grips with how it's actually going to impact society, and they had to make conscious decisions about what battles they were going to fight.
They were a very weak society, but they utterly believed in the equality of everyone. It's lovely when you see Pliny. He goes to investigate what these Christians are about in 110 AD, and he arrests two Christian leaders, and it says he tortured them to find out what they believe. Now, you only torture slaves. These two leaders in the church were slaves, but they were regarded as leaders of the church. The church utterly believed in the equality.
Do you agree with that, at least, Bob, that whatever kind of was done in order to appease society, within the Christian community, everything was equal?
Yes, that's very admirable. I know Tertullian thought that the Marcionites and others were crazy because they were paid no regard to social rank and status. This guy could be the bishop this week and some slave could be the next week. And, of course, that's a great thing about it. I'm just saying I wish they had taken the same approach we know they did publicly to opposing abortion and infanticide, as Muhammad apparently did too. That was certainly a case where, no problem killing these kids left and right. And Christians said, wait a minute, there's a problem here, and you may find yourself in a low circle of hell if you keep this up. It did make an impact on society. I don't know why they couldn't have swum against the current on this one as well.
Hey, Bob, you haven't read my article in Jets about a year ago, where I point out that Pnictos in the apostolic constitution, the four things that they taught Gentile believers to go back to, was teaching against infanticide. And I agree that the church was right against infanticide from the start and right against slavery. But infanticide is something they could do something about. They absolutely abolished it in Christian communities.
I mean, but why then, why was this the battle that they chose to, as it were, defer? in that sense then? And was that a mistake, given that it was some 1800 years before we saw, you know, it fully abolished?
Yeah, I think the New Testament was against slavery as much as it could be, and it was a mistake of the church not, when it had power, to go against slavery completely. And it was a mercenary decision.
I mean, in that sense, you would lay it, though, at the door of the, if you like, the period after the Bible canon finishes. It's kind of the church as it sort of loses direction and gains power, and therefore...
Yeah, as soon as Constantine comes along, they would have had the power to abolish slavery, and they missed the boat. And they didn't catch it again until Pope Paul III, and he didn't have the power. Wilberforce came along and used politics and actually managed to abolish it. But it is significant it was abolished in Christian countries. It was still going on in Arabia. There was still...
Today.
Well, to some extent, yes. An official sort of slavery was still going on in Arab countries where they didn't have the same scriptures to follow. And nowadays, we still...
Even today there, I'm saying.
Sure, sure. And there still needs to be a very strong campaign now, and that's being led by Christians. The ambassador against slavery in the UN is Steve Chalk, a Christian, who's leading campaign against slavery in this today.
Sure. It could be said that we are all in agreement now over slavery. We've discussed how much Christians were responsible for bringing the state of affairs that we have today. You've mentioned already, David, that Christians continue to be at the forefront of campaigning against slavery. Do you feel like, you know, you'd need something like the Bible, like the morality, the Christian framework, to do that? Because you could equally, I'm sure there are many secularists campaigning against slavery as well. Do you feel there's something different, though, about the Christian call to do that? Does it make a difference that you're a Christian, that you stand up to slavery? Is there a reason you could give for why it's Christians who still remain at the forefront of these kinds of humanitarian sort of, you know, activities?
Well, a lot of the non-Christians are providing great philosophy, great theory behind the anti-slavery laws, and it's great they're campaigning in that sense. Christians tend to get their hands dirty and go to individuals and go and help people. It's Christians who set up Sierra Leone as the very first haven for ex-slaves and made a whole country available for ex-slaves to go and live in. And Christians now are going into areas of sex slavery. I've got someone at Tyndale House who was working among prostitutes in Greece, and people finding out how they can help in practical ways. Another person who went and met the people running the bars in Thailand and trying to persuade them to let those girls go, the ones who wanted to go.
Mm. And I was watching a very moving programme, actually, on BBC Three about, with the World Cup in South Africa, the prostitution that exists in South Africa. And this was, they had a format of sending some of the WAGs, you know, the wives and girlfriends of England footballers, over to witness this. And it was just interesting to me that the organisation they were working alongside in trying to free women from these prostitution dens was a Christian one. It was a church. I think that's obviously commendable. But presumably you do believe there's something about the Christian faith that elicits that kind of response to, and it's there in the Bible, presumably. Whatever the critic may say about, well, the Bible didn't overtly, you know, dismiss slavery, there's something about the message, the overall tenor of Jesus' message, that says you have to do something about these situations.
Well, we're in a sense just following Jesus' footsteps. He went off into the dirty areas of town and got to know the people who were outside the law, the people who were prostitutes, the people who'd got on the wrong side of the track and had no way back. And in the New Testament, we find Paul making friends with slaves. We find slaves being leaders of churches. We find that the down and out of society being given respect throughout the New Testament, and that has got to affect us now.
Thank you for being with me on the programme, David. Bob, thank you as well for being with me. It's been a really interesting experience. I mean, it sounds to me like you're certainly no enemy. You're no Richard Dawkins sort of type character. You obviously have your issues with, you know, certain forms of Christianity, but you seem to acknowledge the immense amount of good that has come out of Christianity, while acknowledging that it hasn't gone as far as it should have, in your opinion.
No, again, I don't lay that blame on the Christian faith in the abstract. I mean, what do you expect given the strange collection of people we've got as the human race? It's often disappointing, and that people don't live up to their ideals. That doesn't make their ideals bad. And of course, as David's pointing out, there's a lot of great things going on in the name of Christianity. So I don't mean to condemn the Christian faith on that score either.
It's been really good to have you on, and thank you for contributing. If people want to find out more about your website, where should they go, Bob?
It's robertmprice.mindvendor.com, and that's got an archive of sermons, articles, fiction, all kinds of reviews, all sorts of stuff I've written over the years.
Right. Well, I'll put up a link, as I say, with the podcast. So if you want to find out more about David, and he's given me a little card with a whole host of websites, but you could try, for instance, tyndalehouse.com, T-Y-N-D-A-L-E, house.com, visualsermons.co.uk. What will they find there?
Oh, that's great. That's where I put all my best sermons. not every Sunday is great, but when it's really good and it's got lots of pictures,
right,
then I put it on the web.
Yeah, so watch is really...
That's visual sermons, one
find
word,
at least
co-UK.
Two sermons there. no, you'll find lots of sermons there. Visualsermons.co.uk, and I'll put again.
And you're welcome to steal them and use them. Don't say they're second hand.
There you go. All right, well, thanks, guys, for being with me today on the programme.
Oh, great pleasure. Great to talk with you both.
Hope you enjoyed this week's Blast from the Past, our midweek classic replay. For more from Unbelievable, including our blogs, videos, and an archive of past shows, do check out the show page at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.